Well, we're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter to chapter, book by book. So let's go to Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. And at this time, I'd like to welcome our campuses, McMinnville over there. Welcome to you guys in Hillsboro. Glad you're all with us on this fine Sunday morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Hey, did any of you brothers go to the Ironworks yesterday? Three of you. Oh, okay. It was a packed house. It was great. I wasn't there, but I did watch online. You say, well, Brett, where were you? Were you playing hooky? I kind of was. This weekend was busy. I had a little something going on. Let me show you what I was doing this weekend. Here it is. Yeah. We had a nice wedding. My daughter Casey married Hayden, and Casey is no longer a Metter. She's a Banducci. So, and we love the Banducci family. We're so excited. Casey and Hayden are a great, great couple. So they're officially married. And so that's what I was doing this weekend, and a lot of fun. But if you missed it, guys, Ironworks was great. Josh Bidwell shared the word. He's a former NFL guy, played for years, but now he's the chaplain for the Oregon Ducks, and the Lord's using him mightily there. And I think more than football, I think the Lord's gifted him in Bible teaching. He gave a great word yesterday, so if you want, check that out. But on Wednesday night, like I said, we'll keep studying Wednesday, Ephesians chapter 1. We only got through about halfway because Paul packs a lot in right here in Ephesians chapter 1. I broke it down last Wednesday night. Paul's first chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2, Paul's salutation. That is the greeting to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is the section that I'm going to call Paul's praise, specifically for God's plan of salvation. And then the last section here is Paul thanks to the saints. And we'll cover that on Wednesday night. But I'm going to do something a little different. I want to rewind a little bit because on Wednesday night, we looked at verses 3 through 14, which is interestingly a giant run-on sentence. Paul, if you look at the original text, Paul just does this one just huge sentence. It might be one of the longest sentences in the Bible. Now, you know, there's no punctuation necessarily in the original, but the idea here, you'll see periods here in your Bible, but it'll feel awkward because it never really comes up for air. What's Paul doing? It's almost like if you could imagine, Paul takes a deep breath and goes, and then in one huge sentence summarizes all of the epistles of Paul. Like the book of Romans, which if you know, that's quite a heavy lift right there. The Romans, man, it deals with it. It's sort of like the handbook of how to be a Christian, what Christianity is, the doctrines and the heavy, hard-hitting stuff. That's the book of Romans. But Paul, it's almost like he takes a deep breath and says, I'm gonna express all the wonderful doctrines. But more than a doctrinal statement, I would argue, and this is kind of the point of today, if we wanna step back and look at this, it's like Paul is offering a praise and worship to the Lord for all those wonderful things that he's done. Remember the old hymn, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's gonna count blessings. But when you got a cerebral guy like Paul, he's gonna talk about some heavy stuff. But this is almost like if Paul the apostle were to write a praise song, this is how it would sound right here. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let's take a look. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things to Christ, or in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Whew. One sentence right there, a big one. That's maybe one of the biggest run-on sentences I've ever heard, but at the same time, it's one of the most glorious sentences I've ever heard. Paul is busting out this beautiful expression of praise, but it's heavy in doctrine. This is so cool. Now, one of the things that I want to say about this, you get a sense when Paul, you know, when you read this, that Paul is just swelling up with joy. He's just so impressed with God and his perfect plan of salvation through those doctrinal words, redemption, predestination, adoption, election. All of those things are embedded in here, but it's almost like Paul is just so impressed with God's plan. He just busts out in this beautiful expression of praise. So where was Paul when he wrote this? Was he sitting in Oxford in front of a fireplace, puffing a pipe with a cardigan sweater, pontificating on the glorious attributes of God's salvation? Is that where Paul did this? Nope. Was he sitting in a monastery with his robe and his, you know, stone bed and his little table and lantern? Was he writing this in a holy moment of silence and consideration? Nope. Does anybody know, where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. Now, some of you might say, well, Brad, he was under house arrest. I've read commentaries. Well, if you do a deeper dive, what you find out is house arrest in this context is sort of the description, but most scholars believe that Paul was actually in jail and he couldn't go wherever he wanted to go. And he was likely chained to a Roman guard and he couldn't just, he was in jail. The only reason they called it sort of house arrest, it wasn't quite like a dungeon where he couldn't see anybody, but Paul would actually have many visitors come to see him. And that was sort of a privilege that he did enjoy. He had visitors, and we'll talk more about that later. But it was out of this time where Paul is in prison in Rome. Now, you got to understand, Paul has lived a tough life. He's been beaten many times, shipwrecked, floating in the Aegean Sea, a night and a day. Like, poor Paul, he'd been left for dead under a pile of rocks. And now he finds himself, after years of faithful ministry, sitting in jail. Now, what would you write if you were in jail, sitting there, rotting in a jail cell in Rome? I'd write 101 ways to escape prison. Or maybe how to sneak a file in a cake, or maybe bummed and bummer, or something like that. Because man, this is a drag. You're stuck in prison. But Paul never looked at it like that. Paul would always, he said, I don't count my life dear to myself. Paul had a different perspective, and it was really something. Because you know, when you read Corinthians, he was kind of prickly and kind of brutal because the Corinthians needed correction. Even Galatians, they were getting corrected when Paul would say, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That kind of thing. But you definitely get a different sense. There's a love that Paul has for this Ephesian church. We know that from Acts chapter 20, the elders at Ephesus, man, they loved Paul. Paul loved them. There was this beautiful relationship. So in Ephesians and Philippians, we get a kind of a different version of Paul. It's a much more joyful, worshipful, prayerful, rejoicing kind of attitude, which is interesting because we refer to those epistles as the prison epistles. What was wrong with Paul? Was he nuts? Why do you write such joyful stuff when you're sitting in prison? The book of Philippians, we're gonna be there in a couple of weeks. And in Philippians, Paul uses the word joy or rejoicing 19 times in that short little book. He's all joyful as he's sitting in prison. Same here with Ephesians. What is the deal with Paul being joyful? Was he nuts or was there something else going on? You see, as I look at church history, I realize There's a lot of that. It's almost like the more the church suffered and went through tough times, the more joyful they were. I've actually seen that in real time. We talked about this last week. Are Christians in Lake Oswego in West Lynn more joyful than Christians that are in, say, like Africa? Or is there kind of a discrepancy there? It's almost like God's people, when they're suffering, somehow there's a joy attached to that. What in the world's going on there? Paul's sitting in prison and he writes this beautiful expression of praise and glory to God. Check it out. He says, he starts out in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." You know, I love it. He talks about in verse 12 that you should be to the that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Look at the end of verse 14, "unto the praise of his glory." This is Paul just busting out this beautiful expression of praise to the most glorious God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. What's going on? Well, this reminds me, you know, there's a guy named St. Lawrence from the first century. St. Lawrence was a deacon in Rome, actually in the third century, I should say. But he was being persecuted for his faith. The prefect of Rome, this is an artist's rendition of what happened there, kind of retelling the story, but the guy on the throne, he was the prefect. He was a greedy pagan. And he had heard that the church had money stashed away somewhere. So he was trying to get St. Lawrence to reveal where the money is. Now, St. Lawrence didn't know where any of this money was, but this prefect wanted to, you know, torture it out of him. But when he wouldn't get that, he started to persecute St. Lawrence for his faith in Christ and was trying to get him to renounce his faith in Jesus. But St. Lawrence wouldn't do that. So with that said, they said, "We're going to execute you." And so this is the artist's rendition where they were leading him off to be executed. How did they kill St. Lawrence? Well, it's quite a story. They got this big metal gridiron, like a giant barbecue grill. They tied him down to this barbecue grill and they would lower the grill over these hot coals, just like you do with your chicken at home. And they lowered St. Lawrence slowly down, as torturously slow as they could. But the thing is, that kind of a torturous death, if you read about it, it really was horrifying to watch. People would be freaked out. And that was the purpose. You know, they wanted people to know you could be next. So whatever this guy's dying for, you better not do what he's doing. And what was he dying for? The fact that he believed that Jesus was Lord. And he wouldn't denounce that. So they lowered him. But unlike normal people that were fried on the gridiron, Lawrence had something different. The witnesses that stood by said that they couldn't believe what they saw. The lower he got, the more joyful he became. In fact, one of the writers talked about how Lawrence looked at everyone around him and expressed his heartfelt love for them. As he was cooking on this grill, he was telling all his tormentors how much he loved them. Not only that, this is a true story, he joked. He made jokes with his tormentors. In fact, as he got lower, almost down to the coals, to almost touching them, he said, "Turn me over, this side is done." He literally said that to his tormentors. And he said it with a smile on his face. Just before he died, he said, "It's cooked enough now." And then he prayed and then he died and went to heaven. What's wrong with these people? Why could they be joyful and smiley? Well, I do wonder if God somehow protected him from the pain. That's something that God does too. We can go through really difficult times and praise the Lord. Sometimes I think he helps us be strong and he even helps us with our pain and our suffering. That's one thing that God can do. But even if we do have pain and suffering, one of the things we realize, even in church history, these people had great joy. And this guy goes down, just they said his face shined with joy as he was being tormented there on the grill. What's going on with that? Well, this is where I think Paul is reminding me. On Wednesday night, we looked at the deep doctrinal things that he said. But as we step back on this Sunday morning, I want to say, notice that Paul is worshiping Jesus in his own suffering, in his own trial of being in prison. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we've got this most beautiful demonstration of what we should do. And what's Paul's secret? How does Paul become joyful, or St. Lawrence, or other Christians who go through difficult times and yet still have joy? There's a few things I'd like to just remind us of. Maybe it'll be helpful for us to remember these things. Number one, the first thing I would point out is one thing that Paul would do is he'd look to the person, not the problem. Instead of focusing on his problems, he'd look to the person of Jesus Christ. He focused on Jesus. That's what he's doing right here. He's not saying, oh man, I'm so bummed. Look at these bars. Look at this prison guard that I'm chained to. Look at the wounds that I've had and my scars for over the years of serving Christ. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, behold, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all, what did he say? Material blessing? No. He says he's blessed us with all, verse 3, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of the mistakes Christianity has made over the years is thinking that God promises he'll bless you with all material blessing. I get why people make that mistake, because someday we will be in heaven with the Lord and all things will be wonderful. And whatever that is, heaven, which is a long discussion in and of itself, it's gonna be beautiful and glorious. But the Lord doesn't really promise health and wealth and prosperity, even though there's an American gospel out there that we have to really watch out for, of prosperity. Name it and claim it, man. Just believe God. You gotta say it like that too. Believe God, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, squeal it, steal it. And these prosperity teachers, they you know, remember the 80s, the big televangelists that were, you know, saying that stuff? It's still alive and well today, just repackaged in different forms. But the problem is, the prosperity gospel, as it might be called, it didn't really work. It doesn't work for Jesus. Did Jesus have a big fancy house and a fancy car or way to get around? When Jesus got around, he got out not on a donkey, but on a borrowed donkey's colt. Like, it doesn't get more humble than that. Jesus never really had a place to lay his head. He was always borrowing stuff. He only had one set of garments. You know, Jesus wouldn't really fit, for example, the Joel Osteen thing where you sit around and say, you're gonna be strong and victorious and you're gonna be successful. That didn't work out for Paul and it didn't work out for Jesus. Those are two kind of important figures in the Christian world, wouldn't you say? Now see, here we are, Americans who are blessed materially. And somehow we've almost convinced ourselves that, yeah, that's part of what God does. He's blessed us, health and wealth and all this stuff. What happens if you don't have health and wealth? Some of you might be saying, Brett, I wished I was like a lot of the Lake Oswego folks and Westlanders, but man, I don't have all that stuff. And some of you might be going through trials and difficulties. Paul was the one who modeled for us the way to do it. You don't look at your problem or focus on your problem. You look to the person of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's Christ. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. That's really the key. You know, when you're looking at your own things, you become kind of self-centered. One of the litmus tests I've found in me is my own prayers. Have you noticed how your prayers kind of betray you a little bit? How are you praying? Is there a lot of I, me, and my in my prayers? Lord, help me get through my problems. I feel depressed. I am this or that. And we talk to the Lord about all me, me, me. When you read the Lord's Prayer, question, how many times did the Lord use that phrase, I, me, or my? Zero. Zilch. The closest the Lord's Prayer gets to that is he brings in the word us. And what does he use there? Forgive us our debts as we forgive us our debtors. You know, the self-centered prayer, that can be a little bit of a test to see, are you keeping your eyes off of yourself and on the person of Jesus Christ, fixing your eyes on Jesus? Look to the person. You know, that's kind of an important thing. But Brett, God says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Name and claim it, brother. Well, here's the problem with that. It's funny how you can kind of hear the wrong tone when you're reading the Bible. If you look at Philippians a little more closely, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, my God shall supply all of your wants according to his riches in glory. And one of the things we can rejoice in is the Lord knows what we need. He's got us dialed in. He's got us figured out. He knows what your needs are before you ever did. So we look to the person, not the problem. Man, I love that. You know, there's another thing where I see that when we have all of our material possessions and we get all of our wants, that's where you often find the most unhealthy people. This is something we have to watch out for. This idea of poverty, trouble, suffering, tribulation, I've found that that often produces just a better, more solid Christian sometimes. I wonder if we should change our attitude and say, Lord, I'm gonna choose to embrace trouble. Like Paul did. Paul said in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation because tribulation brings hope and hope patience and patience experience. Paul literally rejoiced in his trouble. That's why it doesn't seem weird here in Ephesians 1 when he's sitting in a jail cell, but he's saying, oh Lord, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise and glory be to his name. How is that possible? I think Paul got it. When you are suffering and when you're going through hard times, it builds in you the stuff you need to be the true person of faith, walking with the Lord. That's why, you know, when I mentioned St. Lawrence, and if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not like you walk away after reading Fox's Book of Martyrs like, yeah, that was an awesome book. You almost feel like you got kicked in the gut reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. But one of the common things is just the joy that those martyrs of faith had, like Brother Lawrence. Does anybody remember of the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus addressed? Five of the seven, Jesus said, I have this against you. He was against five of the seven churches. Two of the seven churches only had commendation, but one of those was the church at Smyrna. Interesting name, Smyrna. It's where they produce myrrh. Myrrh releases this beautiful fragrance when you crush it. So through crushing, this beautiful fragrance is released. This is one of the churches. What an interesting picture, because as it turns out, the church at Smyrna was the church that was crushed by persecution. Does anybody remember, those of you that maybe have read the history of this, because this isn't really in the Bible, but it is in church history. Does anybody remember who the pastor of the church at Smyrna was? Anybody? Guy by the name of Polycarp. He was, according to church history, schooled and taught by the Apostle John himself. But Polycarp was one of the martyrs that you read about in the early church. He was the pastor at the church at Smyrna. But I love the story of Polycarp because he's an example of this. He was a guy, old man, served the Lord in the church at Smyrna. And by the way, you know, Jesus, he had a lot to say about the church at Smyrna. We'll get to that in a minute. But Polycarp was ordered to be executed because he wouldn't say Caesar is Lord and he wouldn't deny Jesus. So the Roman soldiers were ordered to go knock on his door and pull him out of his house and burn him at the stake. That was the orders that they were given. When they got to Polycarp's house, and depending on which version you read of this in history, there's different tellings of this, but as you piece it together, he invited them into his house and said, hey, before you burn me at the stake, come on in, I'd like to serve you guys dinner. And he had dinner cooking, ready to go. The Romans sit down at his table and they have this nice dinner. And the true story is when he blessed the food, I guess he prayed for a really, really long time, which is kind of funny, knowing that he was heading to the burning of the stake. But he prayed. But then as he ate dinner with these guys, as history tells it, he sort of won these soldiers over. And they said, Polycarp, please just deny Jesus and say Caesar's Lord and we won't have to burn you at the stake. But Polycarp said, I will not deny my Lord and Savior, Jesus. Well, the time came, the soldiers said, man, we got orders. And they pulled him out of the house, tied him to a big stake in the city square, kindled fire around his feet with a kindling wood and all that. And they lit the kindling wood. Couple things that were shocking, as a lot of these martyrdom stories go, usually supernatural events took place, but one such thing happened. In fact, as they lit the fire was starting to catch when the fire was put out. Why? Because they tied his hands so tight that the cords cut into one of his arteries and the arteries sp- spurted blood out and put the fire out. And they're like, come on, Polycarp. They pled with him one final time. Just deny your Lord and just say Caesar is Lord. And these are the last words Polycarp said. He said, why would I deny the Lord? He's been faithful to me 86 years. Why would I deny my Lord these last few moments? So they relit the fire, burned him at the stake. But again, the onlookers said that as the fire got raging, his face smiled even more joyfully. And you could almost see, as they wrote about it, his soul leaving his body and going into heaven. Like the story is just this glorious departure. No shrieking, screaming, and pain. It was like the Lord said, I'm gonna take my servant up. This was the pastor at the church at Smyrna. What did Jesus have to say about the church at Smyrna? Let me show you, it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He said to the church at Smyrna, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. You see, you might be poor materially, but are you rich spiritually? The church at Smyrna was poor spiritually. They were known for their poverty. They were known for being crushed under the iron fist of Rome. But at the same time, Jesus said, but actually, you're the ones who are rich, he says there parenthetically. Now, there was another church that was the opposite of this. Does anybody know? What is probably the most opposite of the seven churches that Jesus talked to there? Anybody? Yeah, Laodicea. What did Jesus say to them? Well, opposite. He said to them, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Whew. The problem with the church of Laodicea, when I read the seven churches letters, I think, ooh, that sounds a little too familiar. The church in America, are we the church at Laodicea? Like we almost have modeled Christianity, so-called, by the Laodicean church. What a goof. Oh, but we're rich. Look what we have. Look at how exceptional we are as Americans. But we don't even realize. Could it be we're the ones that are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? These two churches, Jesus, he says, man, the church at Smyrna, everybody thinks you're poor, but you're actually rich. Why is that? It's because I think they and those early church Christians, they knew that they needed to keep their eyes on the person, not the problem. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the one. Your joy should not be determined by your circumstances as much as it should be determined on keeping your eyes on Jesus. What a cool thing. What an important and powerful thing. By the way, I love, you might be out of the worst thing in the world, but the Lord says, I want to pull you out and save you. But when you're saved, it doesn't mean you're going to be saved necessarily having health and wealth and wisdom. You might get saved and have a harder life after that. That's important to know. But nonetheless, Jesus is willing to go to the uttermost. I love that scripture in Hebrews that talks about this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I love that Jesus is able to save us from the uttermost. It was Billy Sunday, an evangelist from a few generations back, that used the term guttermost, that Jesus is even able to save to the guttermost. Why does he say that? He had a street ministry pulling people literally out of the gutter. I love that. Paul was that guy. He was a murderer, blaspheming wacko. That was Paul the Apostle. His name was Saul at the time. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I was injurious, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but I obtained mercy and Jesus counted me faithful for the ministry. Paul knew he was saved from the guttermost, the uttermost. But you say, well, Brett, Paul's situation hasn't improved very much. When he was a Pharisee, he was large and in charge. He had power and authority. Now he's just sitting in a jail cell. Which one's worse? Well, I would take the jail cell. I'll tell you why. Because Paul said Christ is the one who redeemed him, saved him. And the words he used here, adoption, this is what Jesus did for Paul. And not only that, I love what Hebrews 7:25 says, that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, for the Christians. Do you have someone praying for you? I love it, when grandmas pray. I think grandma prayers are powerful. If you're a grandma here, God bless you. Your prayers are more powerful than mine. But whose prayers are most powerful of all? If you've got Jesus praying for you, are you in pretty good shape? That's what it says here. Jesus ever liveth. He rose from the grave and he ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for his people. Christ will intercede on your behalf. See, Paul looked to the person who could save. Paul kept his eyes on Jesus. We make the mistake of looking at our problems. So there you have it. So what does Paul do? He keeps his eyes on a person, that is Jesus, not on the problems. Number two consideration, and this is pretty simple, but practical. Instead of pouting, try offering praise. Offer praise, don't pout. Paul could have sat there and, wealthy, wealthy, woo, woo. Woe is me, sitting in jail again, beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. Paul could have sat there and moaned and groaned. And if anybody had a right to do that, you might say it was Paul the apostle. But instead, what does Paul do? He busts out in this beautiful expression of praise, Ephesians chapter 1, which is such a great thing. Can I just say, that's one of the answers. Offer praise, don't pout. You know, we're called as Christians to praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I love when I walk in and service like this and I see people praising the Lord. Well, Brett, what do you care if we praise the Lord? Are you trying to have a tally of how many people are gonna sing and lift their hands or anything like that? No, as a pastor, when I see people that are passionately praising Jesus, lifting hands and singing with loud voices, the reason that makes me really happy is really this. People who praise the Lord are just better off. People that worship are stronger. People that give glory to God somehow get stuff that people that are not good praise people, they just don't get it. You might be well-learned in doctrine and theology, but if you're not one who praises the Lord, you're missing out on a whole blessing. Here's the great scholar, Paul the Apostle, but he's not just Mr. Cerebral, boring theologian. He's a guy who's just offering this beautiful expression of praise, although his expression of praise is very theological. You see, I've noticed that there's two kinds of people. There's the theology people, and some of you stumble into church like this on a Sunday morning. Well, I guess we'll endure the worship, and then when that's over, we'll get to the real part of the church service, the Bible study. When we get into our doctrine and theology, that's the true anointing. But this singing nonsense, is that you? Or there's the other side. There's the people like, yeah, Brett, you preach too long. We should just be worshiping and singing songs. We need more worship and more worship teams and smoke and lights and emotion. We need to have an experience. Forget the Bible teaching part. Some people major on that part. I don't think that we should do the thing where we separate that out. The best person I know is the one that's gonna be more like Paul. He knows his theology, but he also is just a worshiper. He's just praising the Lord right now, and I love that. And because of that, I think he's better off. He's sitting in prison, but you almost can hear the joy coming out of Paul's voice when he writes Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed, verse 3, praise be to God. Verse 6, to the praise and the glory of his grace. This is a passage where Paul's just worshiping and he's just expressing it in theological terms, which is really cool. By the way, I love the old hymns. You know, our worship team did some old hymns this morning. I was glad. I didn't tell them to do that, but I was glad they busted out some more kind of those old hymns, because those old hymns, I love how there's some nice meaty doctrine in some of those old hymns. You know, some of the worship songs today, I worry, like, are we singing to our girlfriend or are we singing to the Lord? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's like, we're just gonna love you with a sloppy wet kiss. Whoever wrote that, I'm sorry, I'm not gonna sing that to the Lord. Somebody changed it. I forget who changed it, Crowder, or somebody changed it to something else. But I like those songs. I love songs and I love music and I love worship, but man, those hymns, they were so rich in doctrine. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. Paul writes this beautiful expression of praise, but it's rich in theology, talking about predestination, adoption, redemption, being accepted, you know, the mystery of his will. He even talks about the dispensation of time where Christ is gonna gather all things to himself, which is that kingdom era that's coming. Like, Paul packs in this little expression, verses 3 through 14, even the basics of salvation, how you heard the word of truth and because of the gospel, you believed, then you were sealed by the Spirit. Like, he even nails down just how you're saved. Like, what a beautiful expression of praise. And because he was doing that, I believe Paul found great encouragement. So instead of pouting, he gave praise. What a huge thing. By the way, I found great, beauty in that kind of worshiping when you're worshiping intellectually or with sort of a thoughtfulness. When you're singing a song, you're thinking about the words you're singing and you're active. You're not just, singing the old familiar song. You're actually thinking, boy, is this true what I'm singing? And if it's true, what does it mean for me? So when we sang the last song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow, is that true? What does his resurrection have to do with my day tomorrow? Well, actually, when you think about it, tomorrow should be different if you believe Jesus rose from the grave. Because if he rose from the grave, that means you get to rise from the grave. Because he lives, not only can I face tomorrow, but I can go to heaven for all eternity. And if I'm gonna go to heaven for all eternity, how should that change what I do today? You see, like when I start thinking about some of the richness of those things we sing about, oh, my heart starts to swell with joy, realizing tomorrow is not about my job at work and earning a paycheck. Tomorrow is eternal in nature. And what am I gonna do tomorrow that's gonna make a difference? Now, earning a paycheck will help get you to eternity, but how you do it and what you do, it should change. So when you're, instead of pouting about your job tomorrow, if you're offering praise, you can face tomorrow differently. That's just like the way you intelligently worship. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. By the way, when I was first starting Eighth Creek almost 30 years ago, I moved from Southern Oregon, which is quite a bit more sunny than Portland. And the year we moved up here was the rainiest year that Portland ever had. It was so rainy and wet. And I'm just gonna say very gloomy. And I remember there was a few times I thought, what have I done? I moved to this weird city, Portlandia, and the sun never shines. And I noticed people were depressed too. And not only that, we were starting the church and I was wondering, man, is anybody ever gonna come? I remember on a Wednesday night, on a rainy Wednesday night, looking out the window of the little building we borrowed a building from some Baptist people in Tualatin. And I remember looking out on a rainy Wednesday night and I was counting how many people were at our Wednesday night Bible study. And I looked at my wife and I said, one. One. And I looked out the window on that rainy night wondering, is anybody else coming? And I remember that week, I was just like, man, I wonder, Lord, what are you doing? This is kind of a funny story. I went down to Mount Angel. If you guys have been to Mount Angel, there's a monastery there. And they let you go up there and walk the grounds. And you can even go into the library and study. And as some of you know, I'm not a Catholic. So I was amazed that they let me be up there. But I went up there and I did some reading and praying and stuff. But there was this kind of dusty basement where they had some old books. And they had this box that said 25 cents. There was a little cup. At 25 cents, you can take whatever books out of the box you want. And I looked in there and there was this old 1923 hymnal. And I thought, man, a hymnal for 25 cents, what a bargain. So I threw the quarter in, took the hymnal, and I went up into one of the little cubicles and started reading these old hymns. And it was exactly what I needed. Some of those old hymns, man, they just kind of move you in a way. And I was familiar with that. When I was a little kid, I was like 10 years old, I read that line. It was originally a poem, but it was thrown in some hymns. That line, maybe you're familiar. He was nailed to a cross of wood, but yet he made the ground upon which it stood. I remember that hit me when I was a little kid, like, wow, the creator of the world. He created the elements of the ground, even the nails and the wood. It was all his creation, yet here's the one who made all that and they're nailing him to that. Like I saw that irony as a kid and it moved me. Same thing with this day. I remember reading, there was an old hymn, My Savior and My God. And I read those lyrics. My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God. I remember reading those lyrics of that old hymn. I can't read music, so I don't know how the tune went. But I remember just thinking, wow, why wouldn't I just give everything I got, rain or shine, and live my life for Christ? Because look, he died for me. Like it was again that irony of, wow, he gave his life for me and I'm moaning about some rain. I'm upset about are people coming to my Bible study. You know, that's that,
wowsy, woo.
That's an old thing. You old people know what I'm talking about. You young people are like, Brett's lost his marbles. I think, what was that? The Flintstones, I think, if you watch the Flintstones. Anyway, but all that to say, I took that old hymn home and I put some guitar chords to the song. And I still to this day sing that song at home just when I'm just wanting to be encouraged to just be getting after what God's called me to do. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. That's true. Don't sit around and pout, but offer praise. Finally, lastly, we see here Paul, I think there's also a notion of this idea of Paul has great revelation here with his doctrines, talking about predestination, election, being chosen and adopted, and redemption by his blood, verse 7. All these things are so deep and rich. And that sort of reminds me too, number three, that actually revelation comes during tribulation. Revelation comes during tribulation. What kind of revelation? Now, by the way, I'm not talking eschatology here. Somebody's like, oh great, he's gonna talk about the rapture of the church. Nope, I'm actually talking about revelation. That is where God reveals his way, his truth to you. It often comes loudest and clearest when you're in tribulation. I love that. Paul the apostle there in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, remember when Paul was thrown into prison there in Philippi and the Philippian jailer? In Acts 16, 23 through 34, they were thrown in prison. But what do? You've been beaten and bloodied. Talk about tribulation. Your blood is flowing off your back and they chain you to a wall in a jail in Philippi. What do? Well, does anybody remember what did Paul and Silas do? They sang praises at midnight to the Lord. I'm sure the other prisoners and the jailkeeper, like, those guys got hit on their head just a little too hard, I think. They're singing praise songs in there. What do you mean revelation? Well, God revealed his plan. God saw Paul and Silas worshiping. It's the same thing. Instead of pouting, they were praising. So what happens? Revelation. God revealed his plan. Now, what kind of a plan was it? It's really kind of amazing. What happened, if you know the story, is the Lord says, I like that. So he shook up the foundation of the prison. The doors of the prison swung open. The chains fell off Paul and Silas. All the prisoners, they all walk out. Well, if you remember the prison guard, we talked about this a few weeks ago. He said, man, I'm gonna kill myself. Why? Because he was a Roman soldier, really. And he would have been made an example of. He was gonna kill himself because he thought he lost his prisoners. But Paul says, wait, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And so he runs down and falls down. What must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then the guy gets baptized and his whole family. By the way, if you don't know this, Philippi, it's the very first place Paul set his foot that's actually Europe. The first Europeans to be saved would be Lydia at the stream there in Philippi and the jailer in Philippi. And that started the church in Europe. That's kind of a big deal. It became the church at Philippi. Brett, what's your point? Got it. Understand it. What's the deal? Well, here's the thing. What would have happened if Paul and Silas didn't sing praise? Would they have known what's going on or how? Maybe God would have superimposed his plan and purpose. But I get a sense that because Paul and Silas were worshiping and praising, even in tribulation, God said, watch what I'm going to do. And God started that. Would the Philippian jailer ever have gotten saved if that event didn't happen? Like, I found that there's a perspective that comes from praise through trial and trouble where you get clarity of what God wants for your life. That's why Sunday night worship, I think, is so important. A lot of people have learned this at Athea. I love Wednesday night Bible study. That's our backbone of what we do, yes. But if you want to really hear from the Lord and get direction from the Lord personally, I think sometimes it's in worship. As you're just singing praise to the Lord just stirs your heart and starts to reveal, like he did with Paul and Silas. I wonder what you might be missing out on because you haven't taken time to sing praises at midnight in the dark. But Brett, I'm bloodied and beat up from the day and my job and the people. And yeah, but that's the time you should be doing it. Revelation comes during tribulation. That's what happens. I wonder if some of us might just be missing out. Well, with all that said, Paul and Silas, revelation comes through tribulation. I wonder if some of you maybe need to reconsider kind of your attitude Maybe you've looked at your problems, you've been focusing on them, and you realize, man, no wonder I'm bummed. I'm so focused on myself, there's no room for me to rejoice in the good things. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. That's what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 1. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. And as I read Ephesians chapter 1, man, I'm blown away at the beautiful work that God has done. Redemption by his blood. Chosen us as adopted sons and daughters. Predestinated before you were even born, before the foundations of the world, he chose you. That's something to give glory to God about. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ, you're missing out on those beautiful things, the blessings that God wants to give you. Salvation, adopted son or daughter, it's there. What do you need to do? The Bible says repent of your sin. That means to change your mind and say, I'm not gonna live the life purposefully, willfully, just sending it up, but I'm gonna change my mind and try to go in the way of God, the direction of God. Well, Brett, does that mean I have to be perfect? Well, if that means you have to be perfect, then none of us are going to heaven. So good news, no, you don't have to be perfect. But you do need to be perfectly forgiven. How's that happen? By confession with your mouth and belief in your heart. If you confess that you believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, it says you will be saved. You could do that right now, right where you sit. You could say that to the Lord. An honest prayer from your heart, through your mouth, you can say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe that your son Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, and that I'm forgiven.